Today we're in Revelation. We are continuing our series in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. I know that Revelation isn't a book that a lot of you go to and read. It's actually one of the scarier books, so I tend not to go there. But it addresses, in the series and in chapters 2 and 3, we see these seven messages that Jesus sends to these seven important churches in early Christianity. And in each one, there's a different message. And the one that we're looking at today, the church is actually going through hardship. And it got me to ask the question to myself, like, how do we handle hardship? How do we handle difficulty? I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, I mean, for some of us, we wallow in our pain, right? We find a sad song or a country, you know, some country song that seems to express what we're feeling. We turn it on and we turn the lights off and we sit there and we wallow in, we stew in our sadness, in our trouble, in our distress. For other people, they get up and they look for inspiration. They turn to the Bible, they turn to other things, and they want to find something that will inspire them, a quote or a passage that will tell them about life is worth living, or, you know, don't let your head down, you know, something that inspires them to strength and to courage. For other people, they want distraction. They want to take their minds off of the things that they're going, and so they look for distractions. They turn to TV or to entertainment, or they go out for a run, something that will take their minds off of it. For others, if you're like me, you turn to ice cream and chocolate, those types of things, and those are distractions. But there are a lot of different ways to deal with problems. There are a lot of different ways to deal with hardships and difficulties. And there's, as much as those things help, what we need in those times is we need comfort. That's what this second letter, this letter that Jesus sends to the church in Smyrna, this is what they receive. They receive a letter of comfort in their time of need. Like I said, for this second church out of these seven churches that we're studying, the second church in Smyrna is facing intense hardship. They're facing persecution. Their lives are in peril. And the message that God has for them, the message Jesus has for them is comfort. And it's incredibly important that we see that. In this message, God doesn't point out their faults. He doesn't say, you know, hey, these are your weaknesses, these are your strengths, this is what you need to think of. He doesn't talk about their failures. In their distress, what Jesus does is he just comes and he comforts his people. And, you know, as individuals, but also as a collective church, that's important to know. It's important to know that in our distress and our trouble, God comes to meet us, to comfort us, to soothe us. To calm us down and to help us through. And so we're going to be looking at what that looks like. We're going to look at what it means to find that comfort in God. And even though we're not in the same situation as the church here, we as a church and we as individuals will have different times in our lives where we need that comfort. And so as we look at the passage, I'm going to see three things. I think when it comes to comfort, first we're going to see where it comes from. Second, we're going to see why we need it. And third, we're going to see how it changes us. Okay, so first, where it comes from. Second, why we need it. And third, how it changes us. Okay, so first, where it comes from. If you go to Revelation 2, if you have your Bible open, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9, and that kind of gets us started into this first point. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, you know, the first question that we're addressing is when it comes to comfort, where does it come from, right? What's the source of our comfort? And what we see in this message to the church in Smyrna, we see this message of comfort. God speaks to them, and it's very important that he does. You know, like I said, for this particular church, they are going through distress. If you study about Smyrna, it's a port city. It was an influential city. It was an affluent area, but the people in the church were poor. And they weren't poor because they had picked poor jobs or hadn't gone to college or those types of things. Their affliction and their poverty was directly a result of their persecution. Now, as Christians, as members of society, they were required to offer worship to the Roman gods and the Roman rulers. And when they refused, many of them lost their livelihoods. They lost their jobs, and the authorities began to target them. And so everything we see going on in the church in Smyrna is a result of these persecutions that they were affecting, not just their happiness and their ability to live a stress-free life. We see that the persecutions had actually caused them their jobs, their livelihoods, and that they were eking by, even in their daily sustenance, that many of them couldn't make their way in the world without help. And it's to a church like this that God brings comfort. And what I want you to see as we start to go through this, as we enter into the passages, we actually see that this comfort from God comes from two places. And these aren't the only places that God comforts, but for the church in Smyrna, this is where they experience comfort. They experience them in two ways. First, I want you to see the description in verse 8. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Now, in that phrase, what it's doing is it's describing Jesus. It says the words of Jesus. And the description that we're being given is Jesus is being described as the one who is both the first and the last. And that's significant. That's not just a poet writing something that sounds beautiful. It means something. Right? In Hebrews, we find out that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. In Hebrews, the writer calls Jesus the Alpha and the Omega. And that's essentially what's being said here. That if you look into the Greek, that's the description. He is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is the beginning and the end, the A to Z. And so we ask ourselves that question, what does that mean? Well, that term, that title given to him, the Alpha and the Omega, is an expression of God's power, that he is the one that oversees all of human history, right? The closest equivalent that I could find is, you know, I guess even though you're not supposed to quote The Cosby Show anymore, there's an episode in The Cosby Show where Cliff is mad at his son, and he says, "I brought you into this world, I can take you out." Right? That's power, right? That's an expression of power. That's essentially what we're being told here. The description of Jesus, it doesn't say the words of Jesus, it says the one who's the first and the last. And it's a very direct, concrete expression used to remind the people in this church that even though they're experiencing trouble and distress, and even though it seems like all the world is crashing down around them and that the rulers of the world are against them, it's a reminder that there is one who is sovereign. There is one who is powerful. There is one who is in control, and that is God. And so the first place that they are meant to find comfort, the first way in which they're meant to see the comfort that God brings is through this expression. You know, that they have a God who is powerful and he's in charge of all the affairs of the world. You know, there's times where we need to hear that, you know, where that's the thing that we need that brings us comfort. And, you know, you could argue that. You could say, hey, I don't want a God of power. I want a God of love. I want a God that when things are difficult, he speaks love, and he does, and I'll show you that in a minute. And that's true. But you need a God who is powerful when you feel powerless. And that's exactly what the church in Smyrna feels, is they feel powerless. And most of them have already experienced loss of career and job because of their faith. And now what's threatened is loss of life. And so to that, God says, I am the one who controls all of that. I am the power beyond the powers that you know. I am the one who controls it all. And that's one of the places that they find it. I think that's one of the places we need to find it. The church felt powerless, and God says, I am the true power. Second place they find it is this. If you go to verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. The slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. If you listen to that carefully, what is God saying? He says, I know your problems, right? I know your heartaches. He says, I know your poverty. And what he says right after poverty, he says, even though you're poor, he says, you're rich. He says, I know that you've been slandered by these people who are wicked. And if you notice, what he's reminding the church of, what he's reminding his people of, is that not only is he a God of power, he is also a God who loves. Right? That's the part you need too. And what God is saying is, he's saying, I know what you're going through. I know what's going on. And I know what's true in the deepest parts of your heart. And you see, we need that. That's meant to be a comfort. When things are difficult, we don't want a God who is distant. We want a God who's near. And here, what does God say? He says, I know. I know what you're going through. I know how much it hurts. I think the temptation for us is we tend to think that God is distant, especially when things get hard. We tend to feel like God is kind of way out there and that he's not dealing with our problems because our problems aren't getting any better. But God says, no. He says, I'm not far, I'm near, I'm right here. That's incredible comfort. It's funny, I was thinking about being a kid. I think about that a lot as I get older, but I was thinking about like what it was like to be a kid. And, as a kid, we want independence. We want to do things by ourselves. We want to dress ourselves. We want to brush our own teeth. We want to plan our room without having our parent, our mom or our dad sitting next to us. We want to go outside and play in the backyard without someone supervising us. We want to walk to a neighbor's house without having someone take us there. We want independence. We want to be able to do things by ourselves. We want to create distance between us and the authorities in our lives. Until, right? Until what? Until a problem arises, right? Then what do? Mom, come, right? Help, where are you? And if they're not close enough, we get angry. We don't mind a God who's distant when things are good, but when things are difficult, we want a God who's near. And that's exactly what God says, is God says, I'm right here. I know what you're going through. I see your problems. I see through all the situations, and I understand you. Ultimately, that's one of the things that we need. In their trouble, God says, I know. And he reminds them of his love. He reminds them of his closeness. And you see, what we see in the very beginning of this letter is we see that God comforts them both through the reality of his sovereignty, his power, but also through the reality of his love for them. And when you have those two, then you can genuinely find comfort. So that's the first thing we see, is we see where it comes from. It comes from a place of God's power. It also comes from a place of God's love. Second thing we see is we see why we need it. Go into verse 10, and in verse 10, the message continues, and Jesus says to this church, he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. The reason, if you notice, it starts off with this phrase. He says, do not fear. Whenever an angel or God says that, it's because they're in fear, right? He says it to people who are afraid. When the angel appears and says, first words out of his mouth in the Gospels, do not fear, it's because they're afraid. Jesus says this to the church. He says, do not fear, and it's because they're afraid. You know, we see this church, and this is a church that is in fear. They're in fear because they're facing persecution. And this whole thing about the synagogue of Satan, he's not saying, the writer isn't saying that there's something demonic. Satan is the word, is a title that's used for the accuser. And so the commentators say that essentially what God is saying that he understands is that there are these Jews who are accusing them. And here's basically what's going on. In the earliest stages of the church, you know, after Jesus' death and as believers began to move out into the world, the disciples and the followers initially considered themselves Jews still. They didn't consider themselves to be a different thing. Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and so they didn't think of themselves not as Jews. What we see in early church history is that immediately they began to go back to their synagogues, to their communities, and it actually wasn't until the Jewish communities began kicking them out because they wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. If you remember, there's an episode with the disciples where the disciples are disciplined and they're told that they can no longer talk about Jesus, and they say, we can't do that, and they're kicked out. So we see that in church history. We see the fact that the Christians are kind of forced out of the synagogues. And the reason why that's important is in the Roman Empire, you had to worship the Roman gods and the Roman rulers. The only exception to that in all of the Roman Empire was given to Jews. They were what was considered to be a permitted religion. So they didn't have to go and bow allegiance and burn incense and do those things that other people would have to do. Because they were Jewish believers, they didn't have to consider that Caesar was God and worship him and offer sacrifices and do all those types of things. And what happened historically is when the Christians were kicked out, the Romans realized that they were different. And so the Christians no longer fell under this exemption. And what happened in Smyrna is the synagogue and the Jewish community began to go to the Roman authorities and begin to say, hey, there's Christians here. And we know how much you hate Christians. They won't bow to the throne. They won't offer sacrifices. They're here. They're not us. And that's why they began to deal with persecution and suffering. And you know what we see is that it was this, the opposition that the church experienced wasn't just from the Roman authorities, it was from the Jewish community, that for many of them they had family, for many of them they had friends, for many of them they had grown up in these communities. And yet these Jewish communities had turned against them and started turning them in. And for the church, they understood that things were only going to get worse. And they began to understand that there was a distinct possibility that many of them would go to prison and that some of them might even go to their death. Because of that, the church was in fear. And so what did they need? They needed comfort. Now, let me say this before I kind of finish this point out. We as a church or as individuals, we are not in the same situation as this church. We might face little p persecution, you know, small things here and there, but nothing as serious, nothing as powerful, nothing as deadly as what they experienced. And so, I mean, I could go on a diatribe and talk about how, as Christians today, we're persecuted by this and that, and how our society is against us, and all. And it's not fair to do that. It's not fair to make that comparison. But here's the important point. We meet a church here that is in fear because it's dealing with a situation that it cannot handle. It's dealing with something that is beyond their ability. And you know, the problems that you face, they don't have to be as big as this. when we face problems that are bigger than our ability, God can meet us and comfort us. God can meet us with divine comfort, with divine help. And I think that's what this letter is about. Because in our lives too, we fear. We fear because things happen in our lives that we can't handle. And again, they might not be as bad as this. They might not get to the level of, oh, I might be thrown in prison. I might, you know, be tortured. I might die. They don't get to that level. But we have things in our lives that we can't handle. We don't know how to handle. We try and we still can't pull it under our control. And it's in those times as individuals, but also as a church, it's in those times that we need a God who will come and comfort us. Now, one of the things that I think, you know, if you hear me talk a lot about my seminary days and my seminary friends, you begin to realize, like, as seminarians, we weren't very nice to each other. We had a lot of fun with each other. We made fun of each other a lot. We had one of my friends later in life, as he did ministry, we gave him a nickname. His nickname was the Closer. And the reason why is because he was actually in two different situations where, as a pastor, he had to close churches. And so we used to kind of call him that because we used to ask him, we said, are you the reason why it closed? But he's in this very strange position where he's two different situations. He had to close churches. And I remember with one of them, I talked to him a little bit as it was getting closer and closer, as he was trying to figure out, like, what they were going to do as a church and how they were going to handle some of these issues that they're dealing with. And I remember him saying something along the lines of he was sharing, and he was sharing some things that I could pray for him for. And at one point he said, you know, the only person who can help is God. The only person who can help is God. You know, our problems might never get to the point of what the Church of Smyrna experienced, but that experience that my friend had to say, the only person who can help is God, we feel that a lot. Sometimes it's things that when we look back, they might even seem trivial, but we feel like that. We fear, we're afraid. There are times where we're afraid for our jobs, we're afraid for our family, we're afraid for our livelihood, we're afraid for our future, we're afraid because things are happening around us and we don't know how to handle them, we're afraid because of emotional things that are taking place in our lives. And I think one of the problems we run into in life is that for most of us, we've learned the wrong way to deal with our fears. We've developed ways to deal with our fears that have very little to do with God. We learn to hide it. We learn to ignore our problems. We learn to embrace them somehow. Sometimes we turn to things that are destructive, like alcohol, drugs. Sometimes we turn to things that seem benign, like ice cream or diversions. But in a very real way, The problem a lot of us experience is we've learned to deal with our fears, but those ways we deal with them don't include God. And the reminder here for us is that God is the one who can provide us true and lasting and real comfort. That when we experience fear and distress, we need to realize that He is the one who comes to help. He is the one who comes to comfort, that He is the one who comes to speak to us in our problems and in our distress. And when you read through the Psalms, you begin to see that in all these different places, that you have people at different times in their lives who expressed fear of all kinds, and yet in the midst of fear, what do they say? They say, the Lord is my rock and my refuge. They say, the Lord is my hope. They say, God is my ever-present help in times of need. You know, the reason why God says it is He says it because we end up in situations where we can't handle the things that are happening to us. And as for us as a church and for us as people, this is a reminder that the only place we can go that will truly give us comfort and peace is God. That to look for comfort and peace anywhere else doesn't work. That to try to find it in anything else and we'll still continue to search. You know, we need God's comfort because it's the only thing that will actually comfort us. And that leads us to the third question, which is, if we do accept God's comfort, if we do receive it from God, what happens? And I'm here to tell you that what happens is you change. So that's, I think, the third thing we see is we see how it changes us. If you go to verses 10 and 11, verse 10 says, "Do not fear for what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So we have this end part of the letter, or this message. And essentially, you know, what Jesus says to the churches, he says, you know, you'll deal with this problem, this suffering for 10 days. You'll have this tribulation. And in the midst of it, he says, be faithful unto death. We know that the church in Smyrna faced, again, serious persecution. When Jesus talks about 10 days, he's not saying, hey, the problem's only going to last for 10 days. You'll have 10 days of trouble, and then after 10 days, it'll all be gone. That's not what he's saying. When he references 10 days, what he's referencing is this thing. When you were imprisoned in Rome, you would be imprisoned for 10 days, and in that 10-day period, they would decide your fate. And sometimes it would be to be released. Sometimes it would be death. All the stuff in the middle was really, really bad. Not that the death was good, but I mean, there's this whole slew of things that could happen to you. And so Jesus isn't saying in 10 days, everything will be better. He's saying you're going to go through a period of 10 days and then you'll know what's going to happen to you. And that's why he says right after the 10 days, he says, be faithful unto death. He says, regardless of what the outcome is, be faithful unto death. We have a church in Smyrna that is facing serious persecution. They know it's not going to be a 10-day thing and then it's going to be gone. This is something they're going to be dealing with for a long time. They're going to go to prison and then they'll know their outcome. But he says, be faithful unto death. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, what we know about the church beyond this is we actually know that many in the church were killed for the faith. Matter of fact, one of the amazing things is we have this great quote. The Bishop of Bishop Polycarp, who was the head of the church in Smyrna, when he was taken to the stake to be burned, he said this. He said, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" You know, what we know is that in that period of time, the church dealt with extraordinary loss. That many were tortured, that many lost their lives. You know, the thing that I can say is this. What we also know about the church is we know that in this period of time, and a lot of it is because of a message like this, what Jesus said to his church, we know that many of them went courageously and boldly and faithfully to their death. Now, that might not be a comfort to you, but that's what happens. That's what happens to you when you receive God's comfort, a comfort that is lasting and that is true. Is when you genuinely know that he is the one who controls all things and that he is the one who loves you, then there is nothing else that can hurt you. You know, for many of us, again, even though we're not going to face that type of sacrifice, we need that type of courage. We need that type of strength. And the only way you can get it is if you see that He is your true comfort. He is your true hope. Now, there is one last thing that I wanted to explain, because I kind of wrestled with this for a little while. In verse 10, when He tells them to be faithful, He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And, you know, when you read that, it seems like what Jesus is saying is, He's saying, "Hey, I'll make it worth your while," right? He's saying, "You're going to go through a lot of bad things, but here's the carrot on the stick," or here's the thing that you have that'll drive you. Here's the thing that if you do a good job, this is your reward, right? And it seems like that's kind of this connection that's being made, and that's really not the connection that's being made. Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, for those of you who are facing difficult things, know that there is this carrot at the end of the stick, that one day you're going to get to heaven and you're going to get this beautiful thing. Think about that." He's not saying that at all. What the commentators remind us of constantly through this passage is that there's the significance of this thing that He calls the crown of life. It's something that the New Testament writers, that Jesus tells us, is given to those who have been martyred for the faith, those who've been given, who give their lives for their faith faithfully. But what's really interesting is they say, when you get to the end of Revelation, when you get to the point where God pronounces judgment and some are cast off and others are brought in, what the end of Revelation tells us is that there will be a moment, where those, where people will receive crowns, these things that are called these crowns of life. But the amazing thing is, it says in Revelation that upon receiving them, what the people do is they lay them down at Jesus' feet. And you know, you ask, you know, why is there this, you know, why promise something that's just going to be given back? And you know, you begin to realize that when we get to that day, when we stand before Him, when these crowns are given out, as we're standing before the Lord Himself, we will see His crown. You know, we'll see the marks on Him because He wore the crown of death. And you know, when you understand that Jesus took the crown of death for you, then the crown of life it's no longer a possession. It's no longer a thing to chase after because it's beautiful in and of itself. It's no longer a treasure that if you have it, it's worthwhile. If you realize that Jesus wore the crown of death, it only becomes a treasure for what it tells you about the one who gave it to you. And you see, when you understand that, when you understand that one day you will see that Jesus wore the crown of death for you, when you see what it cost for Him to love you, then you're changed. That's where you find your truest comfort. And it's that comfort that makes you completely different. Let's pray. Father, as we were talking about, none of us, we rarely go through anything that rises to the level of danger and persecution like the church in Smyrna faced. As people and as a church, our problems are minuscule in comparison. But much like them, we are people who are out of our depth. We face life and we find ourselves at times feeling like we're drowning feeling like we're lost. We live life feeling like there's so much that is out of our control. And even though, Lord, those things aren't life and death, Lord, we live in fear. And Lord, in those times of fear, remind us that you are our true and only comfort. A comfort that doesn't just soothe the soul, but a comfort that wins the soul. A comfort that lasts, that is true and deep. A comfort that when we truly have it, it changes us. And we pray, Lord, that that's what stays with us, even when we're not in distress, that we remember, Lord, that our lives have been purchased by your blood. Lord, that one day we will stand before you and see you in your full glory. We will see the marks, all that it meant for you to love us and to rescue us. And we pray, Lord, that we can, as much as we can understand it now, we pray for you to help us to know that, so that we can be people who are changed. And Lord, we pray that that change happens not just for us as individuals, but for us as a church. And like Smyrna, we can be a church that stands strong and stands together in the gospel to face whatever is in front of us. And that through our problems and difficulties, we can prove ourselves to be worthy of the name. Thank you again, Lord, for taking death in our place and for providing for us true life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.